All right, so we are in the last week of a little mini-series we've been doing the last 4 weeks, I guess this is the fourth week, on what it means that as followers of Jesus, that we are seated in the heavenlies with him at the right hand of God the Father. And last week we showed you a little illustration. Just to recap, what this means is that Jesus is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. It's part of the gospel. That Jesus lived a sinless life, that he died, he was buried, he rose again, but then he didn't stay on earth. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And for anyone who has believed in him, who have placed their faith in him, they are seated with him in the heavenlies. So when God looks at Jesus, he sees us. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. And so he sees us as perfect and righteous and holy as Jesus is because of Jesus's work. That's where we are seated, but we are also here. That we are not only positionally in Christ, but our condition is we're here on earth. And so we're still dealing with all of the earthly stuff, but we want to view our lives here from the vantage point of our position in Christ. So we view ourselves from that vantage point. We view the sin in this world from the vantage point of being in Christ, and we view other people from the vantage point of being in Christ. And what we've seen over the last 3 weeks is there's nothing that happens on this plane that affects this plane. There's nothing down here that changes your position in Christ. And we've got to get that before we get into today's topic, because if we don't, we're going to totally misinterpret today. And so I want to read a parable of Jesus's to reinforce this concept, and then we'll dive into today's idea. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 20. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," and that would have been a typical average one day's salary. So it's a kind of a typical average wage there. He sent them into his vineyard. "And going out about the third hour, which was 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.'" And so notice he doesn't promise them a specific amount. He just tells them, "Whatever is right, I'm going to pay you." And so they went. "And going out again at the sixth hour, which was noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., he did the same. And so he found some more guys just idly standing around, and he said, 'Go work in my vineyard, and I will give you what is right.' And so they went. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around." So he found at 5 p.m. now, he found some more guys standing around, and he sent them into the vineyard as well. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up until the first.'" In other words, to find the guys who I hired at 5 p.m. and pay them first, and then work your way down to the guys that I hired at 6 a.m. So basically go through the whole group. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius." You can see where the story is setting up, right? "Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each one of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first will be last." All right, so this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying it simply this way. For those of you who grew up in the church, and so let's take Dawson. So Dawson grows up in the church, and he becomes a follower of Jesus, and he spends his whole life following him, and he lives a great, godly, Jesus-focused life. It's what we all want for our kids. By the way, that's a great testimony. Sometimes when people have a testimony like that, they're like, "My testimony's boring." Boring is good. That's what we want. As parents, we want children who have been raised in the Lord, who follow after him their whole lives. And so we hope for that. And so that person and a person who comes to Jesus on their deathbed have an equal inheritance. an equal inheritance. They are both washed clean. They are both made righteous. They are both given eternal life. The most notorious sinner in the world, and there is one, the most notorious sinner that has ever lived who came to Christ, and the most generally moral person who came to Christ have an equal inheritance. They have both been washed clean. They have both been made righteous. They have both been given eternal life. And if all of that is true, if all of us have the same position in Christ that we saw in the diagram, if that is true, then it begs an important question. It's the one I keep getting during this series, and it is simply this. If this is true, then why bother obeying? Right? In fact, there's two kinds of people who ask that question. The first kind of people who ask that question are like, can I get away with some stuff? Like, are you saying, like, if this is true, if I am fully in Christ and nothing can change my position, I believed in him, placed my faith in him, if there's nothing that can happen to rip me out of his hands, can I just do whatever I want? Now, here's the thing. I've not actually met very many people in that camp. What I've met is people in this other camp. They're godly Christians who are like, are you telling me that Jim can get away with murder? Are you serious? Are you saying that I have worked really hard in my faith? I pray every day, and I do all of this stuff, and I'm pretty mature in my faith, and I've overcome a lot of sin. Are you telling me that Jim of all people, right? He's going to also get an equal inheritance with me? It sounds like a begrudging person who was hired at 6 a.m., doesn't it? Are you telling me he's going to get a denarius too when I worked in the scorching heat all day? But it's really actually a good question. It's a good question because you flip open the New Testament, what you'll find is there's over 1,000 commands. You go to the Old Testament, you've got 613 laws, but in the New Testament, you've got over 1,000 commands. Now, some are given to one person, some are given to a group, and so those are specifically for them, but a lot are given to us. Last week, we saw a lot of one another's. Then we're told, do this to one another, don't do this to one another. Those are commands. Right? We're given all of these commands. How do we reconcile the commands of Scripture to obey with our position in Christ seated in the heavenlies that does not change no matter what happens here on earth? Let me take the personal part of it out. Now let's just do it generally. Here's the question. What is the purpose of obedience for a Christian? Let's just ask it generally like that. Well, there's a bunch of answers to that. I think we're going to get into some a little bit later. They all end up swirling around one of my favorite, the one that I don't think we focus on nearly enough, and it can be game-changing for us, and that is this. Our obedience shows the world that we have said yes to Jesus. Let me say it a different way. When we say yes to Jesus, we are showing the world that we say yes to Jesus. See, it fits with our position in Christ. It says God the Father looks at us as Jesus. He sees us as he sees Jesus. We just want the rest of the world to see that. And isn't that something our world needs? You look down through human history and you see that sin has exacted an escalating toll on our world. Wars, racial tensions, ethnic divides, abuse of authority that leads to disrespect of authority that leads to abuse of authority which leads to disrespect of authority, right? Pervasive sexual attitudes, materialism, greed, and on and on and on. Our world has an open defiance not just of God's laws, but of basic human decency, and we don't have to look any further than Times Square. Some guy takes his car and mows down 3 blocks full of people this week, and then he gets out of his car and he says, I wanted to kill him. Our world needs to see a different picture. And by the way, that original sin, that evil in the world, it doesn't start when we're adults. I mean, Parent-Child Dedications Week is a perfect way to talk about it. Every little child is born a sinner, contrary to what Sarah McLachlan would have you believe. We're not born innocent. We're born cute, but we're not born innocent. Ask any parent. What's the first thing that a kid does when he's born? He cries and screams at you and keeps you awake. If that's not a sin, I don't know what is. And then children are nothing but pictures of selfishness, right? And so we are all born as sinners. So how do parents, and by the way, this is not meant to be a parenting message, it just may turn into one, but how do parents end up trying to deal with the obedience issue? Well, we have three primary strategies. The first is reward. We say, if you obey, you get a lollipop, right? Then we have duty, the I said so, because I'm your dad strategy, right? That's why you obey me, because I am your dad. And then there is the fear strategy. If you obey, or you're going to get a spanking, or worse, I'm going to take away your screen time, right? So these are our strategies, and we try these with little people, and they are moderately effective. And so as the little people become big people, we use the same strategies, right? Reward. Go to college and you will make more money. Duty. Okay, I'll have sex with my husband because I have to. Fear. That's a sermon for another day. But fear. If I don't up my game at work, I'm going to be unemployed. Now, here's the thing. Reward and duty and fear, there is a sense into which they're all appropriate at times. And they all sort of work at times, but they don't always work 100%. And one of the reasons they don't work 100% is our definitions of reward and duty and fear change from person to person. And what works changes from person to person. So, but what happens is we as Christians and often as churches, what we do is we try the same approach to generate obedience to God. We use reward. And say things like, oh, if you obey God, he's going to give you material wealth here on earth and a big old mansion in the sky. Things like duty. Well, you have to obey God because it's what he expects of you. You don't want to disobey him. I mean, think about all this stuff that Jesus did for you. And then there's fear. If you don't obey, man, you're going to lose your salvation and end up in hell. And the thing about it is, those are all false approaches. But in a sense, reward, duty, and fear, there is an appropriateness to them as well. A little bit. I mean, it's appropriate to say there's reward. I mean, Jesus said it. He said, don't store up your treasure here on earth where robbers break in and steal and moth and rust destroy, but store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. So that's appropriate. There's a duty sense. I mean, even the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. This is what we ought to do. Follow me as I'm following Jesus. And even fear, the whole idea of God disciplines those he loves is a very real thing. So those are all very real. And the problem is we spend all of our time camping out on those, and just like with little people and with big people, it doesn't always work with a follower of Jesus because none of that is motivating enough for us. And so I really think that there is a unspoken about, in very many circles, approach and motivation to obedience that if we grab a hold of, it's that game-changing moment. It's the idea of saying yes to Jesus. But how do we say yes to Jesus? What is the game changer? Well, the game changer is viewing it from our position in Christ. That because we are so loved, it changes everything here on earth. When we get the love aspect of our salvation that comes with being seated in the heavenlies, it changes everything. It's the great motivator. I just want to read a passage. I'm not even going to put it on the screens, but this came from our last series. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And so if you listen to what Jesus is saying, is he's saying, to say yes to me, the idea of love and obedience are coupled. You can't decouple those. If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. But if you obey him without love, you're not actually obeying him. It's not really about reward. It's not really about duty. It's not really about fear. It's about love. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, this is not helpful. I'm trying to deal with some obedience issues in my life. I'm trying to grow in these areas. That's actually not very helpful. Well, I want to suggest a way to approach our obedience, a way to approach commands of Scripture in a loving way from the vantage points of our position in Christ that changes everything. It's this. Do the do. And I'm not talking about Mountain Dew, for those of you from the 80s. It's not D-E-W the D-E-W, the D-O the D-O. And here's what I mean by that. I've noticed with a lot of Christians, when it comes to obedience, we don't have performance issues, we have emphasis issues. So many of us are not worried about saying yes to Jesus. We're worried about those times that we say no. And I don't want to downplay the don'ts of Scripture. They're really important. They're essential. But I would like to argue that we should focus on the do's, that confident in our position in Christ, trusting in the Holy Spirit, believing that God the Father is perfecting us like we talked about last week, we obey simply by saying yes to Jesus. By the way, I didn't get this idea on my own. I got it from Jesus. In Matthew 5:48, he gives us this encouraging verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's your command. That's your standard. You have to be perfect. How perfect? As perfect as God. That's how perfect you get to be. And then the next verse says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So if I'm reading this right, A, I have to be perfect, and B, no one is allowed to notice. And then in the rest of Matthew 6, Jesus gives a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Pray like this, don't pray like that. And he ends the whole chapter with don't be anxious. It's like, really? That's how you're going to end this whole thing, is don't be anxious? And then Jesus drops a gospel bomb on the table. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, say yes to me and I'll take care of the rest. The biggest do for us is saying yes to Jesus. And you'll see this a lot in Scripture the more you start paying attention for it. There's hardly any don'ts in Scripture that don't have a corresponding do. Let me just show you a couple of these, because when we begin to say, I want to approach Scripture and how am I going to say yes to Jesus, we just got to kind of look for it. Look at this. We're going to give you one example here in Philippians 4, verse 6, since we already talked about anxiety. Paul says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now, if you focus on the don't of that passage, you will never be able to obey it. Don't be anxious, right? Think about that. You're in the middle of anxiety, and someone says to you, just don't be anxious. That's not helpful at all, right? And so when we focus on the don't, we're like, oh, I keep sinning because I'm so anxious, right? And so we get kind of trapped in the don't. But look at the do in this passage. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. The antidote to anxiety is a do. The antidote to anxiety is thankful prayers. I would say it's just looking to the left. Because remember, where are you? You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and you have a loving Father that when he looks at you, he sees Jesus, and he sees you as perfect and righteous and loved, and all he wants to do is catch your imperfection now up to his perfection. Think about what a loving Father does. There was a time this last week where one of my sons was dealing with something that was kind of like, it was causing me anxiety that he was having a difficult time with something, and I just wanted to pull it out of him. I just wish I could do that. Think about a loving father. When we're anxious, we just look to the left. We look to God the Father, and we thank him that he loves us, and he's made us perfect and righteous and holy, and he's using whatever's causing us anxiety to draw us to him and to perfect us and to sanctify us, and so we just pray to him. That's the do. Let me give you another one here. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, Paul has to say this because old people have a propensity to look down on young people, don't we? Like second graders look down on kindergartners. And people with long gray beards look down on hipster beards, right? And it's just what we do. The olders look down on youngers. Now, if you were going to focus on the don't and you're younger, you're going to be like, well, I'm not going to let you look down on me. This passage says it. Don't look down on me. That's the don't. But there's a really important corresponding do. But set the believer as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What is he saying? If you set an example in your conduct, if you set an example in your faith, if you set an example in your purity and your love and your faith, an older person is not going to look down on you. Focus on the do. Say yes to Jesus. Let me give you another long passage. It's going to sound like a very, very long don't. I want you to go on a do hunt and see if you can find it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And by the way, that little quotation there is a way of talking about sexuality. Basically, what people would say is, hey, God gave me a stomach so that I would get hungry, so that I would know to have food. That's what the stomach is for. God also gave me certain body parts, and they make me kind of, and that makes me want to, you know, so therefore, that's how God created me, right? So that was the argument. I should be able to have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. And so Paul is addressing sexuality here. And he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's stomachs and food. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee, run away from, turn and run away from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. When it comes to our sexuality, so many of us are worried about the don'ts. In fact, I used to do student ministry a couple decades ago, and here's what I would always get asked, where's the line? And you know what where's the line implies? I want to stand on it. Like, I want to get as close as I can. So if you could just tell me what the line is, I'll just kind of stand on. That's the wrong question. It's like, oh, okay, I'm not supposed to look at porn. Got it. Check. I won't do that. Okay, I shouldn't look at her butt. Got it. Check. I shouldn't spend the night with my boyfriend. Check. So that's the line. I'm just going to stay on the sun. That's the wrong question. Do you see the do in this passage? It was kind of buried. It's buried at the very end. It's the last sentence. So glorify God in your body. That's the do. So what does that mean? It means the right question is not where's the line. The right question is, does this glorify God? That's the question to ask, and it changes everything. It's not pursuing some kind of line, trying to do as much sin as you could possibly do without it being over the line. It's saying, what is how I'm living my life, is how I am using my body, is how I am expressing my sexuality, does it glorify God? That's the question. See, it changes everything. By the way, for those of you who've gotten all this right, or you think you do, I have a verse for you. James 4:6, but he gives more grace, therefore it is said God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When I was in college, a lot of people told me I needed that verse, and so I memorized it. But I only memorized the second half because that's all anybody ever told me about. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, because everyone was saying, you're prideful, you should deal with that. So God opposes the proud. Oh, shoot, I was being prideful again. And I would just always get caught in the don't aspect of it. But notice the do. The do is not just the humility, but God gives grace to the humble, because every time you're struggling with pride, you're not being humble. You're like, I need grace. But the beginning of the verse is the important part. But he gives more grace. Even when you're struggling with your pride, he gives more grace so that he can make you humble, so that he can give you more grace. And then when you're not, he gives you more grace anyway. See, the do here shows us that we need grace, and we need all the grace that we can get. Sometimes it seems like in my spiritual walk, I fail more than I succeed. A lot of times it feels like one step forward, 1,000 steps back. And what I need is grace. Grace to say yes to Jesus. So here's my challenge for you this week, is whatever's going on in your life, just say yes to Jesus. Maybe for the first time in your life, what that means is placing your faith in him, believing in him that Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension into heaven is what makes you right with God, and just to believe in that. Say yes to Jesus. Maybe you're struggling with one of the sin areas that I just quoted. Say yes to Jesus. Maybe it's something else and you're going to scripture and you're just convicted by the don't. Do a do hunt and say yes to Jesus. And then next week, we're going to start a new series called Why Bother? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some aspects of the Christian life and just say, why would I even bother with that? It actually could have fit within the series, but we just wanted to make it hard on our graphic design people, so they had to design another whole series. But it really could have been part of this series. But we're going to look at several aspects of our Christian walk. And so this week, just go home and in your neighborhoods and your homes and your workplaces, just say yes to Jesus. And then we'll see you back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that through his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, we can be confident that when we believe in him, that we are positionally secure in Christ once for all time. We confess that our condition doesn't always match up with that position. So help us to be people who say yes to you. And when we don't, give us more grace, so that we can dust ourselves off again and try to say yes to you again. And then when we fail, give us more grace so we can dust ourselves off and say yes to you again. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.